Good evening. No better. It is a good evening. It's good to be back together worshiping in the name of our Lord and Savior. Tonight we continue to examine the words that John wrote for us as he revealed the fate that awaited the church in the first century as well as the nation of Rome and others. As we get deeper into the study, I'll be honest, it gets more complex. I hope tonight's study is a little bit easier to understand than last week. I know last week was a little tougher. It's tougher on me too. So as we go, my notes seem to accumulate as well. But we have been talking about this message that Jesus gives to the Apostle John as he's sitting there on the Isle of Patmos. In the first three chapters, it is revealed the message to the seven churches of Asia. And so that would constitute the first section of the book. Now, if we break the book down into three major sections, I would put it chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 11 would constitute the second section of the book of Revelation. And then finally, chapter 12 through the end of the book or the letter would be the third and final stage of the book. So like I said, in the first stage, it's directed at the church. The central focus of those first three chapters is solely focused on the church of Jesus Christ, those seven churches in Asia Minor. And then, though, once we get to chapter 4, the focus begins to change from the things the church needed to correct, needed to be exhorted in, encouraged in, to then looking toward their present condition and what they can expect as time continues forward. Now, you may have already noticed, I know you will as the book goes, John uses the number 7 frequently. Think about what we've already covered. We have the 7 candlesticks, the 7 stars. We have looked at the 7 churches of Asia, the 7 trumpets, or it's the 7 seals giving way to the 7 trumpets. And then as we continue, we will read about the 7 bowls. Now, when we examine the 7 candlesticks referring to their worship and their identity as the church, the 7 churches representing the church at large and all the issues and dangers and persecution the church faces. The 7 trumpets, however, have a different connotation to them. When we think about a trumpet, we're thinking about someone heralding a message. A warning message is heralded through the 7 trumpets, not to the church, but to those who would persecute and abuse the church. Tonight, in chapters 10 and 11, we see a sort of an interlude, if you will, from that discussion. So in chapter 9, he's just talked about the 6th trumpet. And so as we get into tonight's study and we look at chapters 10 and 11, there is this short interlude that we'll examine. Then at the end of chapter 11, he gives the final trumpet sounding, the 7th trumpet, and we'll finish or conclude with that. As we look at these two chapters, one idea kind of permeates the whole thing, and that is that God's retribution is swift. that it is all-encompassing. And so tonight, that is sort of the backdrop of what we'll talk about as we examine these two chapters of the book of Revelation. First thing that we notice in those first few verses is the angel and the seven thunders. We look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. The text tells us, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So here, John is illustrating for us what he saw. Now, it appears that in this section, John is no longer in heaven, but he is back on earth. And yet he is still receiving a vision from God. And what he sees is he qualifies it as a mighty angel. Now some have went on, because this is a similar description than what we've read earlier in the book of Revelation as being Jesus Christ. I have a couple problems with that. I do not believe it to be Jesus. Number one, nowhere in Scripture is Jesus ever described as an angel. He's always been set apart. Look at the book of Hebrews. Makes it quite clear. Jesus is not an angel. And though the description seems somewhat similar to what maybe we read in other places, I do not believe that to be the case. Jesus has already been discussed in the book of Revelation and never referred to as an angel. However, there are many angels talked about as well, and never to be confused with our Lord and Savior. So number one, I would say what John sees here is not Jesus, but is what it says, a mighty angel. Now, I found it interesting in looking into this, when it uses the descriptor of mighty, what I noticed was is that term seems not to describe the angel as much as the mission of the angel, of what he is about to do. A mighty angel coming down from heaven. In other words, his authority comes from above. And that he has been endued with authority to perform a task, a ministry for God. And then you notice it says he was clothed with a cloud. You've got to be pretty tall to be clothed with a cloud. They're pretty high up. I think that term cloud probably refers more to not his height as his protection, as that God has given him his protection of the clouds. He's been wrapped in. And then it says a rainbow was on his head. And when we think about rainbow from a scriptural standpoint, what does rainbow represent? It does not represent any kind of pride group, any kind of earthly man-made group. It represents promise. The rainbows that we see, the other day I was driving to Goldsboro and I saw no less than, I think, 11 rainbows one day. It was back when it was rain on, rain off. And I saw, I think I counted 10 or 11 on the way home. Each of those rainbows come out after the rain, each representing a promise God made long ago, not to us, but to the world, saying, "I will never again flood the earth with water to destroy it." So why use the word rainbow here? Is he referring to rain? I don't think so. I think he's referring to promise. It's a reminder that God keeps his promises. And this angel has some part to play in a promise of God. Can you think maybe what that promise might represent? Retribution, justice for those first century Christians. They needed that comfort of knowing God was faithful. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that God is faithful in keeping his promises. He says, his face shone like the sun. Of course, the sun representing light as opposed to darkness. Goodness, holiness, righteousness. And his feet like pillars of fire. Remember another time when you saw a pillar of fire? You go back into the book of Exodus. As the children of Israel came out of Egypt, what was it that guided them? It was God in the presence of a pillar of fire by night. Again, a reference to his authority coming from God. His direction coming from God. We talked this morning about prophecy and how prophecy is not given by man. It's never based upon a man's intellect or a man's devising, but it comes from where? From God. All prophecy of Scripture is God-directed. The mission of this mighty angel is God-directed. This angel is not acting of his own initiative, but he is doing the work of God. Now, he had in his hand a little book open in his hand. A short message, book revealing or symbolizing the idea of a message. It is a brief message that has been opened, a brief message that has been revealed. We'll get more into that later. I do not believe this is the same book that was there earlier with the seven seals. I believe this to be a different book. And you may see it as we go. Let's go on. I also want to note at the end of that, it says he set his right foot in the sea, his left foot on the land. This is a message for all creation. This is an important message for all men of every race and creed and culture. Go on in verse 3, and he says, and cried with a loud voice, when as a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voice, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. This is an interesting description. You think about thunder. What is thunder? Thunder, again, is warning. It's an aggressive warning. You see a child, a young child, about to step off into a pool, a deep pool. What do? We aggressively try to stop the child, don't we? We aggressively warn them to come away. Why? Because they're in danger. But it's interesting, there mentions twice seven thunders. What did he say? We don't know. He told a voice from heaven, God, told him to do what? Seal up the things with seven, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, as we go along, I want you to think about why he didn't want to do that. We'll come back to that at the very end. Why not? Why include it in the book of Revelation? If he can't write them down, what's their significance? Think about it. God's message will come in his timing. He will reveal the message when he is ready to reveal. Who in here would not love to know what he said? You're sitting there thinking, right now, what was it? What was that utterance? And I'm sitting here telling you, I don't know. I do not know. But I think we might have a clue later of why he didn't. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 verse 1. Let's come back to that at a different time. I just don't have the time to cover that right now. Maybe we'll come back to it. Let's go on in Revelation to verses 5 and 6. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, that the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that should be delayed no longer. Think about why he sealed those things up. What is he saying in verses 5 and 6? He says, the angel standing on the sea and on the land. And then he talks about, he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Who's that? God. Can't swear on anyone greater than God. In other words, don't think of it as swearing in our terms. He took an oath. He took an oath. We think about swearing today, that's a bad thing. But biblically, you could take an oath. Men took oaths. The angel takes an oath. And notice, he says, the one who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things in them, and the sea and the things in them. Where's he standing? On the earth and on the sea. He's reminding his readers, God is your creator. God is the one who lives forever. God is the one who has power in his hands. The power to distribute justice and judgment and mercy and grace when and where he desires. Not us. That there should be delay no longer. What had been delayed? God's judgment of Rome. He's talking about the time in which God's delay of judgment would come to an end. Now, in a literal sense, they had not gotten there at that time John's writing this. But he's reminding them there is a time coming. And he's also warning Rome that there is a time coming. God's delay of punishment will not last forever. And there is a time when that delay is over. Those six trumpets have sounded. Six trumpets of warning. Of the warning of God's judgment. Those seven or six prophetical trumpets have sounded. Why did he ask John not to write those seven utterances? Time is up. No longer will God warn. No longer will the judgment of God be abated. Something for us to think about. We wait and we wait and we wait to do the right thing. God's judgment will not be abated forever. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding, notice this, this is important, sounding of the seventh angel, what? The trumpet. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. As he declared to his servants, the prophets, the mystery is finished. What's the mystery? I would believe and do believe that it is the same mystery Paul writes to the Ephesians about. It is the same mystery that Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished." There's a time when this life will be ended and judgment will await men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the mystery, the gospel. The gospel that is hidden from those who are unable to see it. The Romans hid their eyes from the message of the cross. The Jews hid their eyes from the message of the cross because it has seemed as foolishness to them. God has chosen the foolishness of men over the wisdom of men, or the foolishness of this world over the wisdom of men to confound men. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. I would rather have the foolishness of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than any man. And when I call it foolishness, I'm only saying that from the perspective of foolish men who believe it to be foolish. The angel and the seven thunders. And then we get into another section here. I change in the narrative. He says in verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. God speaking. Go take this, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will taste as sweet as honey in your mouth. You ever eaten something you regretted? Something you just could not keep yourself from eating, but later on, man, you paid for it. He says, this thing is sweet to the taste, but the ingestion of it turns the stomach bitter. Oh, such a sweet thing in our ears leaves us bitter afterward. Verse 10 and 11. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. The message of God is sweet. The message of God is important, is significant. Sometimes, though, the implications for people who refuse to change, it is bitter to the stomach. Understanding where you are spiritually sometimes can be frightening. It can be sickening. it can be a terrible thing to face. Those prophets who had to prophesy against nations and against people, they were prophesying the Word of God, the precious Word of God, the living Word of God. That's a precious, sweet thing. But seeing people judged, even people who deserve it, will make the man with a conscience squirm to see those pay the penalty. How many of us have had children who have deserved to be punished, have deserved to be disciplined, but every moment of it, it made us bitter inside. We knew it had to happen. It was important, but it did not give us comfort in having to do so. When God has to punish us, it's important, and He must do it, but it does not give Him any comfort or pleasure. Despite the bitterness of that little book, that message from God, he still had to preach. A preacher who has to preach about the tough topics that no one wants to hear about, the things that people do not want to face, just because it's difficult, he cannot stop preaching the truth. Even though it makes men uncomfortable, even though sometimes it may make the preacher feel uncomfortable, the elders feel uncomfortable, he has to continue to preach it. When our families feel uncomfortable about hearing the truth, do we stop preaching the truth to them? When we know we've got someone living in our families in a terrible, sinful condition, who feels good about going to them and talking about it? Isn't it so much easier to ignore it, to let it go? Are we doing what God wants us to do when we do that? Sometimes we have to swallow the bitter pill. I remember when I was younger, I had Bell's palsy. And one side of my face just went completely numb. And I had to take steroids. And man, those pills. Every time I took one of those things, I wondered, am I going to be able to get this down my throat? Because it was so tough to swallow. But I had to, right? If I was going to get over it, I had to take the medicine. Sometimes the Word of God, as perfect as it is, and it is perfect, pure and holy, it can be a tough pill to swallow. But we must not deny it. This would be especially true for the Ephesian church. There they had a school of preaching. This was a message they needed to hear. Continue to preach the truth. We go on into chapter 11. 11 verse 1, we read there, "Then I was given a reed or a rod, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Why? What's the purpose of the measuring rod? What does it represent? So John's there. The angel gives him directions. He's to go out and measure. What's he measuring? Well, he's measuring three things. I'll come back to the first one. First, he says the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Why a measuring stick? What's the purpose? Is he literally going out there like a contractor and measuring stuff out, or the architect? Measuring stick, the standard. He is setting up the thing he's measuring against the standard. When he looks at the temple, the church, he's laying the church, the congregation in Sanford, and he's laying it up against the standard within Scripture. Does it measure up? The altar, the worship of the church, the worship of the church in Sanford, does it measure up to the first century church? To the church we read about in Scripture, what's its measurement? When he measures you and me, the worshipers, as we meet together here in Sanford, and he looks at our worship, our service to him in the church, do we measure up to the standard given to us in the New Testament? Do we measure up? The measurement would do two things. First, it would separate those who are doing what God has asked them to do from those who are in opposition to God, those who are ignoring the Word of God. And it would protect those who are doing and behaving and thinking like they ought to. Did the church of the first century measure up? Some did. Some did. Verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You notice what he's using as the symbol here to talk about the present context of his world? It's the tabernacle. It's the Old Testament tabernacle. Is he talking about the literal tabernacle? No. He's using it as a symbol. Remember, symbols don't represent themselves. They represent something else. The temple, the church. The altar where the sacrifice would be given. The worship and service of the church. The worshipers, the first century Christians. And then he talks about, so that's the you know, the tabernacle, the holy and most holy place. And then outside you'd have the court. And that's where people could gather, certain people. But he says things have changed. And what's happened? The Gentiles had been given it. Again, he's not talking about the temple itself. The temple is long since gone. It was destroyed in AD 60. He's talking about the outside world. We are the temple of God living in an evil, sinful world. He says here, don't measure it. Don't even take the standard and compare the world to the standard, because they will not and cannot live up to it. Don't even measure them against the standard. And then he goes on to give an important prophecy about what's coming. They will tread the holy city. What's the holy city? It's the church. For 42 months. For a lengthy period of time, the world would tread upon, would beat down the church. And the church would have to suffer that. Let's skip that. All right, go to the next section here. Let's read verses 3 through 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. That's the same number that you read in verse 2, 42 months. That's the same amount of days, 42. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they shall have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. There are several things that the message is revealing for us here, given to John. He's pulling from a couple of different sources. Number one, why two witnesses? You should not receive any report but by two witnesses, because they act as protection for the other. Two messages or two witnesses. Two witnesses of the truth. These represent Christians. Not a literal two. Symbolic of the Christians. Notice he says two olive trees and two lampstands. Why does he combine those two? Where does the lamp get its oil from? The olive tree. The olive tree gives light to the lampstand, or oil so that the lampstand can be lit. What does the lampstand represent? Light, truth. He says, these have been given fire that proceeds from their mouth. What is the fire? The Word of God. The Word of God is their instrument. Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us, or verse 12 says this, it's the Word of God. It's living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that is our sword. It is our weapon of defense. It is the thing upon which we must rely. It was the thing upon which those first century Christians would have to rely to defeat their enemy. He talks about, if someone wants to harm them, they have the power to shut heaven. And he's not talking about heaven where God is. He's talking about what's above, what falls from heaven. What fell all last week? Water. You remember James talking about this? Who was it that prayed that would not rain, and it stopped raining, and then prayed it would rain, and then it rained? Elijah. Elijah, why did he do that? To prove God's message. He also talks about turning water into blood, Exodus. What did Moses do to prove the message was from God? He turned the water to blood. Remember those three things we talked about last week or Wednesday night? Is he talking about those two miracles really in particular, or is he not giving us a couple examples of the power God had given to those first century Christians? There were those who could perform miracles to confirm the message. That was the purpose of miracles, not to necessarily just heal. The primary purpose of any miracle in the first century was to confirm the word. He goes on, verses 7 and following. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will what? See their bodies. 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, over their death. make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets, those two witnesses, tormented those who dwell on the earth. A lot here. I'll be quick about it because I know I'm almost out of time. The beast from the bottomless pit, Satan. Satan will make havoc of the church, and that's exactly what he did. He made havoc. He's like Peter said, a roaring lion, and he was seeking all that he could devour. He was an insatiable and is an insatiable soul stealer, spirit killer. And that's what he's after. Christians died. Christians were martyred. They were killed for their faith. Their bodies, it says, were left out in the streets. I want to mention that. They were desecrated. The things that the Romans did to the Christians is truly horrifying. If you were to put that into a movie today, I doubt many could even stand to watch it. Only the most evil among us could. When you think about how they were thrown into the arena as sport, eaten by lions, put upon stakes and used as torches to light the garden of the emperor. They were desecrated physically for their faith. Why does he mention 3.5 days? How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days. Add an extra half day to make sure they were actually dead. It said they came together to make merry. They rejoiced at the evil that was perpetrated upon them. They sat in the arenas as sport to watch these men and women die for no crime. They were innocent. Can you imagine sitting there and watching as someone is torn apart by lions? And enjoying it and celebrating it. They came together to celebrate the end of these people's lives. Why do the souls of the martyr underneath the throne cry out in chapter 14? It is because they were desecrated. It was because they were abused and the people loved it. They ate it up. Why? Notice the end of that. Because the Christians of the first century tormented them. How did they torment them? They did not like to hear the message from God. They did not want to hear God tell them about how they needed to change, how they needed to become something different, how they needed to live a holy, upright life. And so the text says they felt tormented. We say all the time, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Don't believe it. It is a lie. Especially when we profess godliness, when we teach the truth. For those who really feel guilty, it is like torment to their soul because they know they won't change themselves. And so they know their end. He continues. Verses 11 and following. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them, In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe coming quickly. It's not being literal here. But he is recalling a couple events to mind. You remember a man named Enoch, a man named Elijah. They were both called up by God to go to heaven, not facing death. Those martyrs who suffered in the first century did not die eternally. Yes, their physical bodies were mistreated, killed, brutally killed. Their spirits lived on. They were flown to the bosom of Abraham, Luke 16, and there they rest, no longer feeling the pain of this life. The Romans thought they had destroyed the church. They thought they were going to destroy the Christians. That's why they rejoiced. They thought they had put an end to this. And yet the church lived on. Could not take it. They could not grapple with the fact they could not destroy this group of peacemakers. They could go and destroy another nation with their mighty army. They could annihilate them, wipe them out, but they could not stop the church. And they were perplexed by it. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so he transitions us to chapter 12. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, or that should be kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom, it should be kingdom, of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, should rejoice, those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightning, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. A seventh trumpet sounds, signifying the end of God's warnings, signifying the end of God's patience with the Romans. I love the reaction of the Christians. Those who've been persecuted were still singing the praises of Jehovah God. Had remained faithful so that they sound out, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Those 24 elders representing the church, the saved, fall down on their face and they worship God. Tonight, are you a messenger of God or men? What will you do with Christ? Will you make him your Lord and Savior? Have you done so by being obedient to the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and being immersed into water for forgiveness of sins so that you may be raised again? Have you done that? Do you need to do that tonight? Are you a child of God who's fallen away, who has not demonstrated faith in your life? You've done things you regret. And tonight, you want to make those right. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.